Good morning, everyone. So good to have to be here with you. Good to have you here. This morning we'll be resuming our study in Titus chapter 2. Just want to make a few comments on our reading in Ezekiel this morning. Such a powerful imagery of God's love for the church. Israel. Verse 5, "No, I pitied you to do any of those things for you after they were born, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loath on the day that you were born, utterly rejected." And then in verse 8, "So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." Just some thoughts that I noticed in that passage. I think it's amazing, it's powerful imagery that God uses throughout the entire scripture, this marriage imagery to express his love to mankind. And we're going to talk about that a little more later on. It's probably why it caught my eye. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Titus chapter 2. Excited to be looking at this passage again this morning. I've titled the message, "The Old and Familiar." We're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 and 10. And I would like to begin by reading those few verses. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." So this morning, the passage is specifically being addressed to young men. Obviously, I would invite all young men to listen and take note. However, the message really, I think the message in Titus, and the message that I felt God laid on my heart this morning is really for all of us. Maybe real quickly, just a note here on verses 9 and 10. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters." The context of bondservants for us is a little bit, it's not something that we're really all that familiar with. Literally, these people were slaves, so a part of the demographic of their audience at that time were slaves. I'm basically going to wrap these two groups together. Maybe one way to connect this would be if we are employed today, then obviously these things would apply on how we relate to our employers. Maybe another note on that is notice that Paul's exhortation to bondservants really deals with matters of their own heart. In other words, he's not drawing attention or calling out or advocating for slaves. He's simply saying, this is where you're at, and in this in where you're at, this is how you should relate to the people around you. Two words that I would like to review briefly before we move on. The first one is exhort. If you recall, we have talked about that word before. It's in our first verse here, verse 6. Likewise, exhort young men. The Greek is parakaleo, and it simply means to call near or to call for comfort, desire, to entreat. The ESV says urge, and the ISV says encourage. And so, if you recall, I've used the example of a group of people cheering on their favorite team, right? So you go, you've got this, you can do it. It's positive encouragement. So Paul is encouraging these young men, exhorting the young men to be sober-minded. The second word is sober. We've talked about that quite a bit before, because it is in our passage in the book of Titus, at least four times. We've talked about it initially in chapter 1 when we talked about the qualifications of elders. Chapter 2 here, Paul through Titus calls the old men to be sober-minded, to be sober, to be reverent. And now again, young men to be sober-minded. And if you look at the Greek there, the idea is not to be intoxicated or not to be under the influence of something, but to think clearly. And if you recall, a person that is intoxicated, one of the worst things that happens when you're intoxicated is that you do not realize the extent of your intoxication. You don't realize the extent of your problem. And so the exhortation for us this morning is that we think soberly, that we are not influenced by whatever it may be, but that we think soberly. It seems like in the context of this passage, two young men, that Paul wants us to think clearly and to make a cognitive decision. Exhort young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And so what we really want to hone in on this morning is that phrase, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, if you're like most people, when we begin to talk about works, for many of us, there's a little bit of a flag that goes up. Seems that works is a little bit of a sensitive topic. On one hand, we all agree and believe that we are not saved by our works. Rather, we're saved by the gift of God's grace to us. And we're all familiar with the passage in Ephesians. Pastor Layton's been teaching on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Then on the flip side, we have passages like our text today urging us to be diligent about works. And so it seems like there's a level of tension around this idea of works. It's that level of tension. It's my observation that there might be some misunderstanding about this topic that causes some of this tension. I would like to note here, as I mentioned, that Pastor Layton had a message on this topic a number of weeks ago. And if you don't recall that, then go back and listen to it. Great message. There's two things that I would like to highlight from that message. The first one is simply that works will always bring about boasting towards someone. Works will always bring about boasting towards someone. And then the second thing, remember his little illustration about furniture. So his passage, his scripture for that text was, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And if you recall, he had this nice little word picture of a craftsman building a piece of furniture. And the piece of furniture is created to serve a purpose. So a chair, or a rocking chair, I believe is the example he used, is created for a purpose to sit in. And when we have a piece of beautiful furniture that serves its purpose well, who gets the glory for it? Somebody created a beautiful piece of furniture. And we've all done it, right? We see a nice table, nice chair, nice china hutch, whatever it is, and oh, where did you get that? That is nice. And so the glory goes back to the Creator, although it's a nice piece that does a good work. And so that's an analogy that Pastor Layton used to describe this passage of Scripture, that we are in Christ, we are created for a purpose. We're created for good works. So I simply want to refresh ourselves on that. Just view this message through those lenses. Somebody always there's boasting towards someone when there are good works. And then this imagery of a beautiful piece of furniture that is created for a purpose. And so, as I mentioned, that there seems to be, when we bring up this topic, there's this tension. Yeah, we all agree that works are important. We all agree we're not saved by works. We all, you know, and there's somewhat this, well, what are works? When should they happen? What do they look like? And I wonder, as I took a step back and just analyzed the church from this perspective, what really works, what works are happening in the church today? And it really seems like there is something missing or broken in the American church. Are we impacting society, or is society impacting us? And as I did this, I came across some disturbing statistics. Did you know that in 1960, 70% of our population went to church? And today, that has dropped to 20%. And of that 20%, since COVID, 28% have stopped going to church. And that number is even higher for millennials. Since COVID, 50% of millennials have quit going to church. And remember, millennials are basically those 40 and under. The other disturbing thing is that of the 20% that does attend church, only half would say that they have actually accepted Jesus as their Savior. Now, this is a broad view of the American church at large. However, this message today is not about the churches out there. It's not about the church down your street. It's not about your neighbor. It's not even about the person in the pew next to you. Rather, this message is about you and about me. All of us need to, it's imperative that we look at this scripture and apply it to us, to our own lives today. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know this passage, we often look at it every time at communion. We consider it to be a part of our communion practice. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You know, there's really only one reason that the American church is in the state that we are today, and that's because as individual people, we have stopped doing this. We stopped examining our own lives in light of Scripture. This morning, my invitation to you is that each of us examines our own hearts, our own lives, in light of the passage that we're going to be looking at. That we allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate our own hearts and ask some hard questions about where we are at. It's not about the churches out there. It's not about the neighboring church. It's not about your neighbor. It's not about the person in the pew next to you. Rather, it's about our own selves. It's about our own hearts and letting the Holy Spirit illuminate our own hearts. So Paul is exhorting, urging, encouraging us to think soberly and to show ourselves as a pattern of good works. I'd like to bring some definition to that, pattern of good works. What is works? And so in order to do that, I'd like to go back and just see what Jesus said. This is something that all of us should take very seriously. Not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This should be sobering for us. There are people amongst us that say, "Lord, Lord," but in that day, he will declare to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." And then he goes on to explain, explains in a parable, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will like him to be a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." If you remember, Courtney talked about this last weekend. "But everybody who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, what is the determining factor in this passage on which house stood and which did not? Yes, but what determined which house was on the rock? "Hear these sayings of mine and do them." All of them, both of these parties knew what the sayings were. One party practiced the sayings and one did not. That is what determined which house was on the sand and which house was anchored on the rock. Is "hears these sayings and does them," or "hears these sayings and does not do them." You know, there's something else that I found interesting in this study. Speaking of the importance of works and what really that looks like and how important it is, did you know that in Revelations, when John had the revelation from Jesus, what was it that Jesus, the first thing that Jesus told him regarding the seven churches? There's one thing that he mentions to all the churches. "I know your works, all the churches. I know your works. And then there, for different churches, there were different other things. But I know your works. Let's ruminate on that just a little bit. You know, he didn't say that he knew their heart or that he knew their intentions. He says, I know your works. The reality is that what we practice is the reality or the essence of our Christianity, not what we say that it is. What we live out, what we practice, it's that that is the essence of who we are in Christ, not what we say that it is. So, how did we get here? And what should we do? I'd like to submit to you that one of the reasons we got here, that we have a declining church in America, that we have churches where people attend that will admit not to being born again, where we have churches where people will say, well, works is not that important, but it's God knows my heart. I'd like to submit to you that one of the reasons we got here is because we are preaching a watered-down gospel. We're preaching a gospel that revolves around me and my needs. It's about making my life better and fixing my problems. It's about living my best life now. And let's think about this. We even hear it in our terminology. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Or have you invited Jesus into your heart? While those statements may not necessarily be false in and of themselves, they're not found in Scripture. And think about this, accepted Jesus. I mean, James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. They have accepted that there is a Jesus. So while these statements are not necessarily false in and of themselves, I don't think that they are the entire gospel. If we go to the Scriptures and we really study what was taught about salvation, the good news of the gospel, these statements are not the whole truth. So the problem with our gospel is that we're preaching a partial truth. I'd like to go back and look at what John the Baptist said first. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, after he comes back from being tempted in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did Jesus say about the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida? He rebuked them because they didn't repent. The 12 also, they were commanded when they go out that they should preach that people should repent. What about the rich man in hell? His request to Abraham was that somebody from there would go back and talk to them. Abraham said, no, they have the Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost, and the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repent. Paul, when he's in front of King Agrippa, Paul's giving his personal testimony. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repent, turn to God, and do works fitting for repentance. I'd like to talk about this word, repent, just a little bit. It's the Greek word metanoio, and it literally means a transformation of mind and heart. It's not just a change of mind, but it's a change of your very inner being, a change of direction. Paul says to the Romans that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is saying that you are completely broken, surrendered. You allow God to be Lord of your life and do not be conformed or shaped to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. That you are changed, metanoio, from being conformed to the world. You see, our churches are full of people who believe that Jesus exists, but have not allowed him control of their lives. Therefore, the works that happen from those people, who are they boasting about? It's their own works. It's religious works. And what does Isaiah say about our own works? It is an abomination. It's filthy rags. We love to talk about the amazing love of Jesus, but not about the wrath of God. Remember, Joel Osteen is on the record for saying that he doesn't preach about hell and sin because people are beat down enough. We need encouragement. Except that that's not true. All of us, if we're honest, think that the person that is the bad person is the person that is down the street. The person that did something worse than we did. The person that is incarcerated for whatever they're doing. The person that is in maximum security prison for murder. The person that left his wife. The person that did whatever, you name it, something that we haven't done. That's really the only difference. It's always those people that are the bad people. Most people believe that they are fairly good. I mean, we've made some mistakes, don't get me wrong, but we're pretty good people. We're judging that by the many people that have done worse things than we are in our own eyes. We have fallen for the 11th commandment. The 11th commandment is simply, be nice and don't bring up the rest. Just be nice. Don't bring an offense to anybody. Speak positive, encouraging words. So you see, our churches are full of people who believe that Jesus exists, but they are still bringing the world with them. Let me illustrate with a story. There's a young man named Justin, and he's been dating Angela for about a year. She's beautiful in his eyes and possesses a magnificent personality. He's deeply in love with her and knows that she is the person he wants to spend the rest of his life with. So Justin plans the special evening. At the perfect moment, he gets down on his knees and he asks the question, "Angela, will you marry me?" Of course, Angela, overcome with emotion, says yes. The storybook wedding takes place a few months later. The honeymoon that follows is full of love, laughs, and adventure, and dreaming together of their future. It's everything a young man and a young woman could wish for and more. Time passes, and Justin happily discovers that Angela is more amazing than he thought. She likes adventure, loves having fun, and has a sense of humor. She's smart, witty, and always seems to be one step ahead of him. Justin's awed by the beautiful touches she consistently adds to their home. She's a better chef than him, and as a wonderful bonus, she's neat and organized. Their future looks very bright indeed. A few months into their marriage, once they've settled into the rhythm of married life, one evening Justin comes home from work. He's anticipating finding Angela waiting for what's become the traditional embrace and kiss. He searches for her, first the family room, then the kitchen, then the backyard, and finally the bedroom where he finally finds her. It appears she's preparing to go out. Romantic music fills the room, along with what has become the familiar scent of her perfume. To Justin's surprise, she's all made up in one of her most beautiful outfits, one that she had worn in the past when he took her to a favorite restaurant. Justin panics. Oh no. Did we have dinner plans for tonight that I forgot about? I should have stopped and brought home some flowers. He breaks the silence with a cheerful but nervous greeting, "Hey, honey." A little startled, she responds, "Oh, hey." He opens with a confession. "Okay, I guess I forgot something. Did we have plans for tonight?" She immediately replies, "Oh, no, honey." A bit confused now, he concludes that she's surprising him. He thinks it must be a special evening at home, or maybe it's a surprise out of town. By now, she's completely dressed and in her final stages of preparing for the evening. He compliments her, "Wow, darling, you look gorgeous." "Thanks," she says. Justin, still without a clue of where this is headed, asks, "Do you want me to dress up too?" Angela, a bit confused, responds, "You may if you want." Justin, still trying to make sense of the situation, counters, "Well, I need to look as good as you do. I don't want to be in my work clothes when you're all dressed up." At last, Angela, seeing through the awkward conversation, says, "Oh, honey, I'm going out tonight." "I know, that's why I offered to dress up," Justin replies, really confused. In an attempt to clear everything up, Angela says, "No, hon, I'm going out with Tony. We're going to get dinner and catch a movie. I should be back by midnight." "Who's Tony?" Justin fires back. "Well, he's my old boyfriend from high school." "But we're married. We're committed to each other. We don't date other people," Justin replies, half angry. "Are you serious?" she retorts. "I have lots of guys I'm still close with." Do you think I'm going to abandon my relationship with them just because we're married? Well, yes, that's what married people do. They give themselves only and completely to the one they're married to, Justin answers with hurt in his voice. Hold on, honey, Angela says, in an attempt to bring both clarity and some calm to their first major disagreement. You are my favorite. I spend the majority of my time with you. I love you much more than my old boyfriends. But you really can't expect me to not see them any longer. I've been close with them for years, and I still love them. What's wrong with that? Well, we can imagine that that didn't end well. And that story is a little bit out there. Imagine with me for a moment, though, that nobody ever explained to Angela that when you put on a white dress and walk down the aisle, that not only are you saying yes to the man that's waiting for you, but you're saying no to about 3.5 billion other men. What if nobody ever told her? I mean, Justin was her favorite, and she did spend by far the majority of her time with him. She did love him more than the others. But how many of us are like Angela? And we are treating Jesus the way that she treats Justin. You see, Jesus is coming back for a bride. And he wants that bride to be pure. How many of us say, oh, we love Jesus, but we also still love our old boyfriends, or we also still love anything, whatever it might be in your life, that is old and familiar and comfortable? The result is that we are weak and sick, and many sleep. Our works are not pleasing to God, but are carnal. We're not thinking soberly minded. We're not showing ourselves of having a pattern of good works with integrity, with reverence, with incorruptibility. Rather, we are doing exactly what the Jewish Christians that James wrote to when he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now listen, adulterers and adulteresses. James is speaking to Christians. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulterers and adulteresses. Maybe we are more like Angela than we would like to think. Before we close with a call of repentance, I'd like to bring some definition to that, repentance. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians that helps bring some clarity to what genuine repentance looks like. We don't have time to really bring the context here, but we do know the Corinthian church had some problems. And Paul had been addressing this. He'd written them, 1 Corinthians. Most scholars believe that there was a third letter and that Paul actually had made a visit between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then he says this, he's writing to them again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So, what I want us to see here is that there is genuine godly sorrow, and there is a sorrow or a being sorry or remorseful that leads to death, that does not lead to repentance. In order to do that, I'd like to give you two illustrations, two examples in the Old Testament. The first one is in 1 Samuel 15. Remember when Saul was commanded to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites, as in kill all men, women, children, kill all the livestock, utterly destroy, bring nothing back. They kept the best livestock. He brought back the king. We're going to pick up here in chapter 15 where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, comes to see Saul, and he has asked him about these things. And this is Saul's response. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Listen what he did. He admits that he sinned. He realizes he did a wrong, but he takes no responsibility. "For I feared the people and obeyed their voice." It's the people's fault. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And so what he would really like for Samuel to do is just make the problem go away. We pick up in verse 30. Then he said, this is part of the same conversation, he again says, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul is much more concerned with what the people think of him than he is about actually transgressing God. Samuel tells him that God has taken the kingdom from him. Samuel leaves and doesn't come back. We read that God turned his back on Saul. Saul was sorry. There was even a level of repentance, but it was not godly sorrow that led to salvation. There's another example that we find in 2 Samuel. Remember the story of David. David transgresses and falls into sin with Bathsheba. And Samuel comes to see him. And notice the difference. Huge. This difference is eternal. So David answered after their dialogue, and David gets angry at the man with the sheep, and Nathan, the prophet Nathan now, says, "You are the man." This is David's response. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Do you see the difference? David's sin. Have you ever thought about the consequences, the magnitude of David's sin? a cheating, adulterous murderer. The consequences reverberate throughout the entire Old Testament. Major consequences. David didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry that I committed murder. Oh, I'm sorry that I committed adultery." Those things were included in his statement, but David realized something that many of us fail to realize. David's sin was not, first of all, against Bathsheba and her family. David's sin was, first of all, against the Lord. I'd like to remind you again of 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself. You see, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, my sin, my examining myself, has a direct impact on the body. In verse 29, he says, "We drink in an unworthy manner and eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The bride, the church. I'd invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Some of you may be thinking, "Pastor, my life hasn't been that bad. I've never been out there living in sin." Maybe you haven't. I would invite you to consider, as David did, I would also invite you to consider Adam. Adam didn't steal, didn't lie, didn't cheat, didn't commit adultery. You see, so often we look at the fruit of our lives and we think we should repent of that. And we should. But I'd like to take you deeper this morning. You see, Adam simply chose what he thought was best for his life outside of what God commanded. I can't see into your hearts. I would invite you this morning, if there are old things in your life that you have not let go of, to raise your hand. You can come forward if you want. I would invite you to do as David did and cry out to God, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, all of us are like Adam. We love choosing what we think is best for our lives. Thank you. Lord, just pray that your Spirit would pour out on each one, Lord. I pray that you would blot out the transgressions. Thank you, Lord, for each one who has raised their hand. Just ask, Lord, that each of us would continue to examine our own hearts, that each of us would continue to soberly, to passionately come before you, that the fruits of our lives would be good works, that the fruits of our lives would point back to you, would bring you much glory and honor. Father, I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. James, I'll let you close.
Our culture doesn't do well with silence and solitude.